Let's look to the Lord in prayer once more before we come to God's Word. Father, as we come to your most holy, inerrant, infallible Word, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that we may see you in all your glory and in all your grace, that you would be merciful to us, Lord. Touch our hearts and souls, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have now come to the end of the speeches by Job's three friends, and we've come to the end of his responses to them. And now starting in chapter 27, Job is going to continue his discourse. But really, it's not addressed to just one of the comforters, it's addressed to all three of his so-called comforters. And actually, you can tell that that's the case from the text because the word you in verses 10 and 11 is in the plural. It's no longer in the singular. So he's speaking to all of them. So for 23 chapters here, Job has been kind of having this bitter argument with his friends going back and forth. And they have, of course, with kind of increasing confidence, been accusing and condemning Job for his sin, which they believe is the reason for all of his suffering. They have joined the Satan, the enemy, the adversary, as kind of the mouthpiece of the accuser of the brethren. And of course, that's never the right side to be on, is it? In fact, it's a dangerous thing to speak against anyone whom God has justified. When God sets a person in right relationship with himself through Jesus Christ, God commits himself to them. And he guarantees that on the last day, that he will publicly vindicate them before the whole universe. And at that point in time, God will say to all, for all to hear, this one is mine. This one belongs to me. And so what a terrible thing it will be for anyone who has spoken, who has acted against those whom God has chosen as his very own. To do so is to speak against the people of God. It's to accuse justified people of having unforgiven sin. That's what we've been seeing here, right? It's to challenge the verdict of God that they stand righteous in his sight. No, they don't. That's what these people say. But no matter what they may say, it is not so. It is not so for those who are in Christ. They are justified before God. They stand righteous in him. It's also another thing to consider here, that it's a very foolish thing to accuse the children of God of not loving God for who he is, but to accuse them of only loving God for all the stuff he gives. I mean, how foolish is it to challenge the verdict of God that they are blameless and righteous and justified in his sight? Because you see, that is what this trial, there's kind of a trial going on here, a trial of Job, and that's what it's all about. What did the Apostle Peter say to those who arrested, tortured, condemned, and then crucified the perfect and sinless Son of God? In Acts 2, when he is speaking after in the time of Pentecost, and he's speaking of Christ, he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In other words, Peter is saying, you killed him, but God raised him up. And so it will be spoken on the day of judgment of all those who've hated the people of Christ. You hated them, you opposed them, you vilified them, you even killed many of them, but God has raised them up together in Christ. And for the wicked to find themselves before God on that last day, it will be far worse for them than for the bully who finds himself before that older big brother of that little kid they were picking on, right? And what will they hear from the mouth of God? As we're told in Matthew 25, they will hear those words from Jesus, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. And so now as we come to chapter 27, where Job is really addressing all of his friends, he's going to show us how the believer should respond to those who make reckless accusations against us as a people of God. His speech, we're going to see here, consists of three parts. First of all, there's a prayer. First of all, there's a boast, then a prayer, and then a warning. And so, following Christopher Ashe, my theme will be that Job warns his accusers of the danger of opposing the gospel. Job, you see, he knows he's a believer. And as a believer, Job does three things here. First of all, he boasts in his right status with God, verses 1 through 6. Second of all, Job prays for God to judge his accusers, verses 7 through 10. And then last of all, Job warns his accusers of their danger in verses 11 through 23. So Job boasts, he prays, and then he warns. So the first thing that Job does here, in the face of all these accusations, all these condemnations from his three friends, is to boast in his right standing, his right status with God. And you'll notice here, he actually begins with an oath. So hear the word of the Lord from Job chapter 27, verses 1 through 6. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the God who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." And if you remember the book of James, we could say, "Thus speaks the prophet of God." Now by these words here, "as God lives," Job is taking an oath before the God who is the author of his sufferings here, the God in whose hands he lives and breathes and suffers, verse 2. There can be no higher authority for him to swear by, and you'll notice that Job is very serious in this. He swears by every breath that he takes, verse 3. In other words, this is his consistent, his constant testimony. That phrase, "the breath of God," in verse 3 refers to the breath of Job, the physical and spiritual life that God has given him. It should remind us of Genesis 2:7, when man was created, and the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils what? The breath of life. And man became a living being. So the point of verses 2 and 3 here is that what Job is about to say, what he testifies with the authority of God, with all that is in him, his very life and soul. That's what he's about to say. He's putting it all on the line here. In other words, this boast that Job is about to make, this is not a little thing. And verse 4 kind of backs it up because it stresses the absolute truthfulness of this boast that Job is about to make. So what's the boast? Well, it begins in verse 5 with those words, "Far be it from me." Now, these are words that are a form of calling down God's judgment on himself if Job does not speak the truth. It's a very deep, a very serious expression that Job is saying he should be damned to hell if his words are not truthful. It's not like the shallow, blasphemous words that we hear too often in our day, in our culture. Rather, it is a very serious oath that Job makes here. And that brings us to that oath in verses 5 and 6, which comes in four parts. There's four parts to it. There's a negative to begin with, and then it's followed by three positives. Negatively, of course, Job denies the accusation of his three friends. What he's saying here is that they are wrong in trying to accuse him of being impenitent, of being an unforgiven sinner. They're absolutely wrong. He denies that completely, what their accusations are. Positively, once more, he hangs on tightly, first of all, to his integrity, the last part of verse 5. Second, to his righteousness, the first part of verse 6. And third, to his clear conscience, the last part of verse 6. Excuse me. So let's take a look at each of those. The idea of Job's integrity is that he is blameless, right? That he is a man who is genuine, who is on the inside what his life proclaims him to be on the outside. Job's righteousness, his innocence of accusations that have been made against him, is his right standing before God. And so Job holds tightly to both of these, his integrity and his righteousness, because these are the only things he's got to hold on to in his time of desperate suffering. His confession to his friends, to the world, his confession to God and to himself is, I know that I'm right with God. Excuse me. And so all of this, his whole confession of his certainty, of his right standing before God, it's all backed up by his heart, by his conscience. His conscience does not condemn him. Because you see, Job has the assurance of a clear conscience before God, even though everyone around him is telling him he's wrong. As I was going over this afternoon, it made me think of some of the reformers during the Reformation who stood on the Word of God, though everyone around them was accusing them, right? And they paid for that with their lives. Many were burned at the stake. But they were clear in their conscience. And they knew that God would receive them. That's how Job is here. And so, beloved, let's ask ourselves here if we can make this same boast. Can we boast in our right status, our right standing before God? And if so, on what basis? You see, we need to understand that Job is not being arrogant here in his boast. He's not bragging in himself what he is. He's rejoicing in what God has made him to be. And in the midst of his terrible sufferings here, Job is clinging to this with all that he's worth. In fact, we actually see the same thing in the one whom Job points us to as well, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his suffering, held to the fact that he was and he is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And this is the same thing that countless believers have held on to when they had nothing else to hang on to in this world. We're blameless because we cast ourselves upon the mercies of Christ. So there's nothing that the accuser of the brethren can point to that will in any way stick to us, because our Savior has satisfied the justice of God and the wrath of God that was against us. And no matter what the enemy may say against us, he has no grounds, because Christ has paid the penalty for all of our sin in full. But it's more than that. It's not just that Job is blameless, that he holds to his integrity, but also you and I with Job are righteous in the sight of God because of the righteousness of Christ. Jesus didn't just die on the cross to give us a clean slate. He lived a perfect life before his Father so that he might impute to us, so he might give to us, account to our credit, his righteousness as well. He is the Lord, our righteousness. That's his title. That's his work in us and for us. And so like Job before us, we can be assured in our hearts that our sins are forgiven, that the penalty's been paid, that God is pleased with us as his own beloved children just as much as he's pleased with his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, because you and I are in him by faith. And so by our union with Christ, all that is his becomes ours. So let us boast in our standing. Let us glory before God. Not because we can boast in ourselves that we're good, because we're not, but only because we can boast in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I've alluded to this verse many times already, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God. And what else did he become for us? And our righteousness, and our sanctification, and our redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory. I think the ESV is boast. Let him boast in the Lord. So let's glory. Let's boast in our Lord Jesus Christ. the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Now that's just the first part of Job's response to his three friends. But he cannot rest here while his accusers continue to direct their accusations against him. So Job prays for God to judge his accusers. That's in chapter 27, verses 7 through 10 here. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when troubles come upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? Now, I think I mentioned before last time, I alluded to this, that there are some scholars who try to change things here. And what they do is they try to assign verses 7 through 23 of chapter 27 to one of the comforters, in spite of the fact that there is no textual variant in Hebrew or any other language that does so. In fact, there's no good reason to try to do this. And while it is true that this kind of spine-chilling description of the fate of the wicked has a striking number of similarities with some of the early descriptions and the speeches of the comforters, the problem is that the context here in chapter 27 is completely different. The three friends describe the torments of the wicked previously because these sufferings seem to parallel Job's suffering. And therefore they imply, in fact they explicitly state, that Job is sinful. But Job does something completely different here. Job describes this terrible fate as the one that will come upon his friends if they continue to accuse him and condemn him by their system. So Job prays here, asking God that his enemy may be treated just like the wicked, verse 7. That is, that that judgment would come upon them. He prays specifically that those who have risen up against him as if he were unrighteous may come under the wrath of God, verse 7 again still. There can be no doubt here to whom Job is referring, right? He's speaking to his three friends who've accused him of sin and hypocrisy. Now ultimately, it is the Satan, the accuser of the brethren, whom Job is praying against, because he is, of course, the one who inspired their accusations, but that still doesn't take away the guilt of these men. And the Lord himself will answer this prayer at the end of the book. And it's only by the prayers of Job that all three friends are ultimately delivered and forgiven when they repent. So listen to what the Lord says to those at the end of this book in Job 42, verses 7 and 8. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken what is right. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Reminds me of even Job again, pointing us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who prays for us. And Job will pray for his friends. Now let's remember where we're at in the story here, right? Let's not get ahead of ourselves. As long as these men remain Job's accusers, this prayer is really directed at them. They are the objects of this prayer, and they will face judgment, verse 8, because God will take away their lives, literally cut them off. And when they face the judgment of God, their prayers will no longer be of any value. Their prayers will be vain, empty, and worthless, verse 9. In fact, only Job's prayers will avail them. Again, pointing us to the effectual prayer of our Lord Jesus that we looked at this morning. So the point here is that by opposing Job, instead of comforting him, these three men have put themselves in real danger. Now, people of God, some have tried to argue that, in view of the New Testament, we should not pray like Job does here. They go so far as to say we shouldn't ever pray or sing those psalms that we call imprecatory psalms, because they call for the judgment of God to come against his and our enemies, like we already did. But now, if you think about it, out of 150 psalms, there are like 14 that would fit under this category of imprecatory psalm. That's about 10% of the Psalter. And should we really, you know, throw out that much of the Word of God because we don't think that judgment has any place in the New Testament? This seems to me like we're missing something if we really think that's the case, and especially if we remember God doesn't want us to add or subtract from His Word. But here's the question. Do we really think that removing the truth about the judgment of God against sinners will help sinners come to their senses and repent of their sin? I mean, isn't that what has really caused so much of the falling away in our own day? There's no fear of God. There's no fear of hell. There's no fear of judgment. Beloved, unless people come to the realization that their sin has separated them from God and that they're in danger of hellfire, they're never going to repent of their wickedness and turn to Christ for salvation. The realization of our sin, the fear of the wrath of God, though that is not salvation itself, it is the first step to coming to Christ. It's the conviction of sin that turns the sinner to seek the Savior. And when they do, they will find a Savior who is able and willing to save them from all their sin, to bring them into the kingdom of God. So we can pray against sin and wickedness. And we can pray against those who practice it. Pray against the powers of darkness and the prince of the power of the air, that God may bring an end to all evil and wickedness in this world. And then pray most of all, as the Lord taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we long to see happen. Now, it's not enough for us just to pray for the judgment of the wicked. We must also warn them of their danger. This is our duty. This is our commission from Christ himself. And really, that is what Job does here in the last part of our text for his friends, the largest portion of the text. Job offers to be their teachers, first of all, in verses 11 and 12, and then he offers to be their watchman in verses 13 through 23. So let's begin with verses 11 and 12. Job says this, I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? Now, I think you can imagine that Job's offer here to teach his three friends was probably not well received by them, right? They were quite sure that this should be the other way around. They were here to teach Job, and nevertheless, Job offers to teach them concerning the hand of God. So that this expression, the hand of God, not only speaks of the power of God, it also speaks of what God does with his power, verse 11. And the last part of verse 11 basically says the same thing, though that phrase, what is with the Almighty, is kind of an awkward expression, but it speaks of all that concerns our Lord and God, all that he is, all that he does. And then in verse 12, Job tells his comforters that they've seen all the evidence they really need. They have seen that Job is innocent, and yet he's suffering. And based on this, Job challenges them about why they are persisting in this nonsense about him, his supposed guilt. This really, I think, is a foreshadowing of the wisdom of the cross, which is foolishness to the world. But where we see the only perfect, innocent, and sinless man in history be crucified by wicked men, surrounded by his enemies, who scoff and mock and blaspheme his holy name. But what happens in the end? The righteous one is vindicated, and the wicked are punished. You see, this is the way it always goes in the end. This is what life is truly all about. The wicked may have it good for a time, and the righteous may suffer for a time, but in the end, it is God's purposes that will prevail for both the wicked and the righteous. As I've told you before, this is the only heaven that the wicked will know. But for you who are the righteous in Christ, this is the only hell you will ever know. This is as bad as it ever gets. And in the life to come, in the presence of your God, there will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so like a watchman here, Job, he warns his friends of the fate that awaits not just the wicked in general, but specifically for those who malign and who scoff at God's innocent and justified suffering servants. The main point that Job wants to say is in verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. Let me kind of paraphrase what Job was saying here. I am about to describe for you the fate that the Almighty God of heaven and earth will bring upon those who wickedly oppress the righteous, those whom God has justified. This is what's going to happen to them. Now, what's striking here is that these are almost the exact same words that Zophar used back in chapter 20, verse 29. But once again, the context is completely different. Zophar was focusing on Job as the wicked man. But Job here is turning the tables. He's focusing upon his three friends and all who are like them, those who condemn the righteous before God. And then from this point on to the end of the chapter, we have five different stages, two verses per stage here. So I want to take a look at each couplet, two verses at a time. First of all, in verses 14 and 15, the families of the wicked will be destroyed. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. So even though the wicked may be blessed, they have lots of children, they will all die through various means of war, famine, plague, and there will be no one to weep for them because the whole house is going to suffer disaster. Second couplet here, verses 16 and 17. Job says that the righteous will inherit the wealth of the wicked. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. So the wicked may gather silver like dust. They gather clothes without number. They're not going to be able to enjoy them, and they will not be able to keep them, but the righteous will. The righteous are those who are righteous by faith. They are the innocent ones who suffer at the hands of the wicked. But those who oppress God's justified servants, they cannot enjoy their prosperity forever because it will come to an unsatisfying, a very unsatisfying end. As it says in Proverbs 13, 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The third stage, the third couplet here, of the fate of those who oppress the righteous is found in verses 18 and 19. And what we learn here is that the wicked think what they think is their security will actually turn out to be utterly insecure. It'll be uncertain. It will perish. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and he is no more. So it seems obvious here that the houses, I'm sure the estates of Job's three friends were probably pretty impressive, right? And we also know that many of those who opposed the truth as it is in Jesus have been men of renown and wealth. But you see, with the eyes of faith, Job knows it's all an illusion. Like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, Job knows that it's all vanity of vanities, that all is vanity. And so these images here of a moth's cocoon and a very temporary booth in a field that's flimsy and will not last, that's the image. And so the point is that the security of the enemies of God's people, that which they trust in, it's not going to last. It's really the same idea that Jesus uses in the parable of the wise man and the foolish man, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And when the storm of God's judgment comes, the house of the foolish man will not last. It will fall, and its ruin will be total and complete. And so when the wicked opens his eyes, it's all gone, as if in the blink of an eye. As Proverbs says in Proverbs 23, verse 5, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly will make themselves wing. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So everything that the wicked counts upon, It disappears like a mist in the morning sun. It will not last. Fourth, the destiny of the wicked, which they thought was so bright, it's going to be swept away from this world by the terrors of death. Verses 20 and 21, terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. Now, we've met the terrors of death several times already before in the book of Job. They come upon the enemies of God's people and they take away them like a flash flood, like a tornado, like a whirlwind. Verse 20, the whirlwind is actually kind of a common symbol of God's judgment. Again, from the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, 27, speaking of what awaits the foolish wicked. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. And then in Proverbs 10, 25, when the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation that cannot be moved, brothers, sisters. It can't. I think the verse that's probably most fitting is from Hosea 8, 7. They sow the wind and they weep the whirlwind. Job speaks here of this fierce, hot east wind in verse 21 that sweeps in and it lifts up the wicked and carries him away so that he's completely swept out of his place. There's nothing left of the wicked. The judgment comes, he's completely undone. Now the last part of what awaits the wicked is that he will be mocked and laughed at by those agents of God's judgment. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. So this east wind of verse 21 is really kind of personified in verse 22. It's like a demon that throws itself at the wicked without pity, without any mercy. The wicked try to escape, but there's no place to hide. And in the end, they're brought down to the dust. They're mocked. They're ridiculed for their foolish and arrogant hostility against God and against his people. These last verses of chapter 27 are really kind of a terrifying picture of the danger that awaits all those who set themselves up as accusers, as enemies of the person whom God has justified. Because to do this is to bring all the power of God's judgment against themselves. There's no future here. There's no security here. There's no help for them. Only destruction and desolation. And so like a watchman on the wall, Job warns his friends that they're in a very bad place. But of course, they're not going to listen to him, are they? They've already condemned him. Now, people of God, one of the best illustrations of this is from, at least from the Old Testament, I think, is the book of Esther. And you may remember Haman the Agite. He was a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who were the ancient enemies of God's people. Haman had everything a man could want, right? But he hated Mordecai the Jew. And he did everything he could to try to destroy him. But what happened? Everything that Haman planned, everything that he did against Mordecai, came back on his own head. And in the end, the gallows that Haman made for Mordecai was used to hang Haman himself. The wicked who persecute, who hate, who try to destroy the people of God will always find themselves on the wrong end of the stick. And you might even know this, while the name of God is not even mentioned once in the book of Esther, there's no doubt that you see the providential hand of God throughout that book, working all things together for the good of his people. And so it is today. The wicked may do everything they can to eliminate the name of Christ, to eliminate all those who follow him, but it will not be so. That is our assurance. In the end, Christ will make all things right. He will be with us. He will see us through. You know, and we really we see the same hatred, right? In the hatred of the righteous and those who crucified our Lord Jesus. Let me quote Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis in this regard. What his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. the cross, which the Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the wicked men of that time, that what they meant for the destruction of our Savior actually became the means of Satan's own defeat. It became the means of the crushing of the head of the serpent and the salvation of a multitude without number. So, beloved, let's take heart in our times of trial, our times of suffering. Let's take heart when the wicked hate us and they mock us and they persecute us for our faith in Christ. Because we know in the end the wicked will be brought to their just deserts. They will get what they deserve. And we will get what is ours in Christ, which is not only more than eye has seen or ear heard, but it's more than we can imagine. And so we need to join Job here, not only boasting in the righteousness that is ours in Christ, not only praying that God would judge evil and those who practice it, but also let us join Job in warning the wicked of this world of the fate that awaits them. If they don't repent, if they don't turn from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and stop their hatred and persecution of the righteous one and the righteous ones of God. As Paul said to King Agrippa, you remember Agrippa's response to Paul's preaching, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And what did Paul say? I would to God not only that you, but all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul held no animosity toward those whom he preached, even though he was in chains. He only wanted them to come to Christ. I have a quote from John Calvin, who many accuse of not being evangelistic, right? Calvin said this, "We should desire that everyone that we meet might share in the peace that we have in Christ." That should be our desire. And so while we pray against sin and we pray against wickedness and those who hate God's people, we also obey the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said to us, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And all God's people said, "Amen." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful to gather in your house with your people, to worship you this day. Lord, we pray that you would bring an end to the evil, to those who persecute your church, to those who persecute your people, who throw them in prison, who even kill them. But Lord, we pray that they would hear the truth, that by the sword of your Spirit you would bring them to their knees before yourself, that they might confess Christ before they go the way of the wicked. Help us to be a faithful witness of your Son, to be a light in very dark places, to be an aroma of Christ, Lord, wherever we go. Lord, hear our prayer. Help us to further the kingdom, to further your gospel, for we ask it in Christ's name.